Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ came and did what he came to do. We thank you that he is no would-be Savior. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand at this time. And we thank you that he will remain there until it's time for him to come and bring us to glory. I pray that we would have this truth upon our hearts with indelible ink, and that it would shine brighter and brighter the longer we live. Help us as we endeavor to speak of this afternoon, that the saints be encouraged, that you be honored, Christ be glorified. And that sinners who hear may be drawn closer to you. For those who have been regenerated by your grace, we ask for more converting work in their lives. For those who have never known thee, I pray through the operation of thy Holy Spirit that you would open their hearts to receive the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this afternoon. I don't plan to get completed on this, but I wanted to kindly begin and preparing us for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day afternoon. And my whole intent is to try to encourage us and prepare our hearts for worship. It'd be good if those who are not here would hear from sermon audio, but some may not, but I can't force that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from where our text comes, primarily verse 26, but as you know that in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the latter part of it has to do with the Lord's Supper. The first part of it has to do with the headship and the proper place of men and women in society, which hardly anybody believes this day in which we live, and hardly any congregation where the women wear head coverings, as they do here for the most part. They think it's antiquated, but they not only think this, they think this of many other passages of Scripture too. But God be the judge of that in His own time. But in verse 26, he talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And so the subject matter is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. The death of Christ is the very foundation of the Christian faith. And when we say the death of Christ, we're not limiting that to the fact of merely Jesus dying on the cross. It is true that Christ died on the cross, and that some 2,000 years ago. But what we're talking about when we talk about the death of Christ, we're talking about His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Or to broaden the term, I guess we would say, just the whole person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot look at one without overlapping and getting into the other parts of that when we talk about the death of Christ. And so this is basically what we're going to be talking about, the Lord willing, this afternoon and next Lord's Day morning. It is true that Christ died on the cross, as we said, some 2,000 years ago. Not only do the Holy Scriptures teach this, and anyone that denies that, they have denied the whole gospel anyway, so they're not worth reading or listening to. It is true that Christ died on the cross in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. And not only does the Scriptures teach this fact, but sacred or secular history does too. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, in his Jewish Antiquities, made this statement. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. See, Josephus even wondered if it was lawful just to say he was only a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. End of quote. Another of the history, natural history, or not sacred history, but other historians, Tacitus. Tacitus was a man that lived from 55 to 151 A.D. He was a member of the Roman consular nobility and committed to the senatorial ideas of the Roman Republic. He detested both Christians and Jews. But he said the following. Here's what Tacitus said in the Annals, in chapter section 15 or chapter 15, section 44. He was talking about Nero. And he's talking about Nero blaming the Christians and Jews for Rome burning, which goes in line with what we've been preaching in 1 Peter. But here's what he said. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea and the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So you can see he didn't care much for Christians, but he admitted that Christ had been crucified by Pontius Pilate, just like Josephus did. So we see that not only do the Holy Scriptures speak of the crucifixion of Christ, but other historians speak of the crucifixion of Christ, and we could have gotten others if need be, but just thought I would throw those two in for what it's worth, to show that history on all sides teach about that Christ died on the cross in Jerusalem. But the amazing thing is not that a historical person named Jesus, a man from Galilee, died on the cross. That's not what is so amazing. It's not amazing that a man named Jesus died on the cross, because many people were killed this way. Many people were killed on the cross, especially by Nero and the Roman government. But the amazing thing about the death of Christ is the fact that He was the Son of God, ordained by God to die this way, so that He might fulfill the will of God in saving sinners from their sins, justifying sinners before the law of God, and finally glorifying sinners in the presence of God so that they will live with Him forever in this glorified state. That's what's amazing. That's what's amazing. It's not amazing that a man, Jesus, was crucified. But it is amazing of what all took place at that moment in history. For you see, we're going to look at the fact that this is from the beginning. Christ was ordained to die this way before the world was ever created. We'll have Scripture to show that. He not only was ordained to do this, He was ordained to die this way for a certain group of people, not for all sinners in general, but for a select number of sinners in particular. And that's amazing. It is amazing that He died for us, that in His death we are justified. That is, before the throne of God, and in facing the law of God, we are declared not guilty. There's not one sin of the elect that ever has been or ever is going on now, or ever will be in the future, not one sin will be brought to their charge. Before the throne of grace. That's astounding. That is astounding. If this is not true, which some people maintain. I would ask the question, what is the meaning of life? What does life mean to you if this is not true? I'm serious about this. What is life without the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? As Paul said, if this is not true, we are of all men most miserable. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And for the sake of our audience and the internet, I want to reread and make some comments about not the whole chapter, though it would be tempting to do so. And before these sermons are over with, we'll probably come back to this chapter again. But notice what he says at the very beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Paul is talking about the gospel. This morning we talked about those who reject the gospel, those who do not obey the gospel. Part of the gospel truth and part of the gospel is that not only the death of Christ, not only the burial of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, as well as the foreordination of Christ. Because He was foreordained to this condemnation, as the Scriptures teach. And He says that people are saved if they keep in memory what is preached unto them. You say, which salvation are you talking about? Any salvation you want. All of God's salvation. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Paul said he received this, and how did he receive the gospel? Well, hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 12, well, I'll go back to verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, the gospel that he delivered unto them, he also received. He received it from God. So whatever people want to say about what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians, Paul got it from God. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does the Lord's Supper, what does it do? It shows the Lord's death. It shows the Lord's death. And as you have heard me say, that word show, you've heard me say this many times, and I trust you've remembered it, but that it may, that word is also translated in other places, preach. So when the congregation is involved in the Lord's Supper, they're preaching, they're showing the Lord's death. And for anybody to say, well, the Lord's Supper is not all that important, they're saying, I don't care whether I show the Lord's death or not. And I've heard of people missing the Lord's Supper just because to go to a family reunion. But the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, we could add, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel, the death of Christ, has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's quite an important thing. That's what you're showing when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Then he talks about how that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then of the 500 that were still alive, and most of them were still alive at that time, and then he was seen of the Apostle Paul. Now let's drop down to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? See, we say this is the foundation of the Christian faith. Part of the foundation anyway. Notice that. If there is no resurrection of the dead in the future, of the wicked and the righteous, if every human being that ever has and ever and is now and ever will live upon this earth, if they are not resurrected in the future, then Christ was not resurrected some 2,000 years ago. That's an important point. And for people say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. You can ask them, well, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that what the Scriptures say about Him, that He was resurrected? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, you're inconsistent. Because if there is no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. He's not risen if there's no resurrection. Jesus Christ is not in heaven today. That's a fact. That's a fact. If Jesus Christ, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. But Christ is risen. And there will be a resurrection. You say, well, I just don't see how that can be. I don't either. Except I know this, with God all things are possible. But notice this. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What in the world am I doing preaching if Christ is not risen? I have made stands for the truth of the gospel, and so have many of you, if not all. But I have made stands for the truth of the gospel that have cost me some things. Why in the world do that if there's no resurrection, if Christ is not risen? Yea, verse 15, if Christ is not risen, I, like Paul, am a false witness because I testify that He's risen. And that he raised, well, I'll just go ahead and read verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. I testify of God. God has said, and I am quoting God, and I am God's witness, that Christ rose from the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is, and I've got that boldly underlined, that little word is. in my Bible. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, if Christ did not die, if He was not buried and resurrected, then we are miserable people. You say, well, I don't feel to be miserable. Well, if what you believe is not true, you're a fool for following around a falsehood. What's it getting you? What are you accomplishing by it? You see, if the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ and all of that, if that's not true, how did we get here? You see, what we are talking about on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is based on the fact that God, who made the world and all things therein, will judge the world in righteousness. We read that this morning from Acts 17. By this man, whom He raised from the dead. See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The death of Christ. You see, if Christ is not risen, how did we get here? If there is no God, how did we get here? And if this is not true, what is your purpose in life? What do you hope to accomplish? What do you hope to accomplish if this is not true? Why do you do what you do if this is not true? If the Scriptures are not true, if the testimony of Christ and His death is not true, there's no purpose in life. Why suffer for the cause of Christ? Why suffer for Christianity or for any cause? You see, if there's not an afterlife, if there's not a resurrection, if we just die and everything's all over, why take up any cause? Why try to make this society any better? Why would you even feel guilty for sin? For you see, there is no sin if Christ didn't die. And if we're not a creation of God, there's no sin. There's no afterlife. There's no purpose. Why suffer for anything? Why not just, well, as Paul put it this way, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if this is not true, we could have spent our time a lot better today by sleeping in late and just doing nothing. Why own a piece of property and to try to take care of that property or why try to have some type of savings that you can pass on to your descendants if this is not true? If this is not true, then all we need to do is just get all the gusto we can while we're here and leave it to the next generation to fence for themselves. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever feels good. You see, our society does not believe in the resurrection of Christ and the judgment to come because that's the way they live. That's where our society has come. And since John Dewey started common education, the public education system, for the purpose of destroying Christianity, he said so in his books. Our nation is following the diabolical teaching for which it has taken several centuries to come to where we are now. And that's the reason that our Congress has no backbone nor authority and have given everything over for anybody to do whatever they want to do. And will not stop our president. Churches will not stop the people from running wickedly and being members of their congregations, as we talked about the judgment of God. And from there, from the church of God and the household of faith, where I just read this morning, Isaiah talked about Israel and their wickedness. And he said, I'm going to cause it to where women and children will rule over you, and that's where we are. I wish I could find the little 3x5 card that I have these statistics written down on, because I wrote them down back in the 70s. But this was, and if I remember correctly, it was either in Moody Monthly Magazine or Christianity Today, and I think it was in Christianity Today, but it was in one of those magazines, I believe. In the early 70s. And they made a poll of ministers. And they would ask a question like this. I'm getting to a point about the death and the resurrection of Christ. One of the questions was, do you believe in a hell? And another one was, do you believe in the resurrection? And when they asked the question that way, the answer, majority, for the most part, was yes. But they re-asked the questions, do you believe in a burning hell where people will be put and suffer forever in fire? And the majority of preachers, or a large portion of that, if not the majority, I believe it was the majority, said no. Now this was so-called conservative evangelical Christian preachers in the 70s. Imagine what it is today. And then when they asked the question, do you believe in the resurrection of the body from the grave, just as literal as I believe it was Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or somebody was president of the United States, and the majority said no to that. Now, when you have preachers in the 70s in the mainline denominations of our pulpits believing that, where do you think our churches are today? Is it any reason why that the number one gospel of the modern church is entertainment? It's not Christ and Him crucified. not the truth of Jesus Christ. All it is, it is Christ and Him crucified as a good example of how we should live. And that He came to try to make salvation possible if you will do something. No, Jesus Christ accomplished what He came to do. He said, "It's finished." He said, "I come to do the will of my Father." We'll look at those verses as we get later on. But what I'm asking you, what I'm trying to see, get you to see that if the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ is not true according to the Scriptures, let's eat, drink, and be merry. And we live in an eat, drink, and be merry society simply because society as a whole doesn't believe this. Sodomites do not think they will have to give an account to God for their sodomy. Whoremongers do not think they'll have to give an account for their whoremongering. Prostitutes do not think they'll have to give an account for their prostitution. Everybody that you hear about that says anything about anybody dying, whether it be from the worst wicked movie star or person on the street to maybe the most sainted church member, what do they say about them at their death? They're in a better place. Well, if they deny the gospel and deny the resurrection and deny the judgment, they're not in a better place. As our Lord said of Judas, it'd be better if they were not born. It would be better if Judas had never been born. He's not in a better place. And yes, if this is not true, there's no reason to feel guilty for anything. Seriously. If Christ did not die for sin, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there's no punishment for sin, therefore no judgment for sin. So why feel guilty for anything you do? So next Lord's Day, when we eat a little bread, unleavened bread, and we drink a little wine, not grape juice, as the modern church has gone, the modern so-called Christianity, they don't have wine, and they don't have unleavened bread. They have soda crackers and grape juice. That might as well is what they have, because they don't have the gospel. Because their gospel is leavened. It's full of leaven. When we, and by the way, for anybody who thinks I don't know anything about what I'm talking about with regard to wine, for anybody that hears this, I want them to know that I have looked up over 600 times the word wine and strong drink is used throughout the Scriptures. And if you'll do the same thing, you'll find that in the most part, it's always talked about in a good light and not in a bad one. Drunkenness is sin. Whether it's wine, or hamburgers, or hot dog, or steak, or lemonade, or iced tea, or whatever else that you want to overindulge in, is a sin. And I do not promote social drinking either. So, it's not a sin for us to drink wine in the Lord's Supper, where a lot of people believe that it is, but they haven't read the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, at the wedding feast of Cana, didn't turn the water into grape juice. He made a better quality of wine than what they had served before. And the people at first at Corinth did not get drunk on grape juice. They got drunk on wine, and some of them were getting drunk. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day in drinking wine, for the blood of Christ, the fruit of the vine, as it was, and the unleavened bread, I want you to be mindful of what you are showing. You're saying, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It was no accident. It was on purpose. It was according to the preordained Word of God as it was marked out in Holy Scripture. That's the reason Peter said, turn with me for a brief moment in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That lets us off the stick, off the hook. No, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all rolled up in one verse. So how do you explain it? I don't. I just preach it. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. And then he says, dropping on down, verse 31, I'm not skipping all of this, but just simply for time's sake. Verse 31, He seeing this, that is David seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. You don't have to make Him Lord. You don't have to make Him Christ. He already is. So I hope this will encourage you to look forward to showing the Lord's death next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the truth that it is in Christ Jesus. Thank You that there is a hereafter. Thank You that there is a judgment. Thank You that there is a resurrection. Thank You that there is a purpose for living in this life. Thank You there's a reason for suffering. Thank You there's a reason for having guilt feelings for our sins and our ungodliness. Thank You for a desire to want to repent and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Father, I ask that You would bless our hearts to be prepared for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. Help us, our God. Strengthen us. Encourage us by Your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.